All right, our third class for today is by our brother Mark O'Grady. His subject for the week is In the Beginning, God, Studies in Genesis 1. And his subject for today is Let the Waters Swarm. Brother Mark.
Good. Thanks, Luke. Okay. Brief recap to start with. We're going through the story of creation, Genesis chapter 1. We've looked at the fact that there's a template established in this process, which makes it extremely relevant because it means that it's actually what God's attempting to do with us. Interestingly, every one of you here has the ability to actually decide to let the creative work work or reject it. If you decide to just leave it and ignore the message, that's fine. You end up staying as a featureless black lump. And God hasn't got much use for featureless black lumps. But if we decide to allow the creative work to proceed with us, then he's able to actually create in us someone which brings glory to him and to his ways. We're going to be looking today at the fifth day of creation. Actually, it's rather an interesting day because it's one that we don't normally think much about. We know that on day five of creation, the fish and the birds were created. It's interesting, you might find as we go through these different days that the way in which the description is giving actually varies a bit day to day. We saw yesterday that there was a whole lot of extra detail you wouldn't expect to see in the record about what the role of the sun, moon and stars were. And you're going to find today as we look at the creation of fish and birds that again there are some unique features that come out in terms of that part of the creation process. So then we say, fine, put it in a context. The context is it's what God's trying to do with us. So our objective this morning is to see if we can work out what it is on day five of creation that relates to your personal life and to mine. What is it on day five of creation that door knocking and trying to encourage other people to come along to a lecture? Was it inviting them to a lecture or something? Inviting them to?
Just preaching.
Just preaching. Okay, right. We will find, it's quite interesting how it blends, we're going to find that actually the same themes are embedded in day five of creation. And the creation process is your whole life in the truth. It's every aspect of life in the truth. And we'll find that day five of creation actually picks up the themes that Brother Ron was looking at. Now think through the days of creation we've had so far. Day one, we've had the separate creation of light and the separation of light and darkness. Day two, we had the creation of the gap, the firmament, with the waters above and the waters below. Day three, we had the creation of dry land and plants. Day four, we had the creation of sun, moon and stars. But if you look at all the things that have been created so far, there's something completely missing from the scene. There's a huge lack in what's been created in days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Well, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Anyone think of what it might be? Think about what's been created. There's a complete lack of one thing. What is it? Life. Absolutely. Excellent. Life. There's no life. You could say that trees are alive, but yeah, there's no blood flowing around. There's no brain that works. There's no warm, vibrant being. So we look at the first 4 days of creation, and they're completely devoid of any vitality. There's no life. So when we turn our attention now to the fifth day of creation, it starts to introduce a whole new concept. It's the concept of life, of a vibrant being with blood that flows in its veins. Because God wants to work with life. And that's the theme that will come out. In fact, there's a number of words which come out in the creation process for day five which really emphasize this idea of a vibrancy and a world that's absolutely full of life. I'd like us to start with quite a well-known passage. Turn over to Numbers chapter 14. I remember as a child, my father teaching me this passage as being one of the most important passages of Scripture. Numbers 14 and verse 21. This is God speaking to Moses. And he says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." And that's a statement of God's purpose. So if you look at that globe that we're busily constructing over a 7-day process, God's objective with the globe is to fill the earth with his glory. That's what it's all about. Now, if you just look at the sun, moon, and stars, you do say, actually, God's pretty powerful. If you look at the intricacies of a tree, you say, actually, God's a marvelous creator. If you look at the oceans and look at land masses coming out and the separation of waters, you say there's a display of the raw power of God. But there's nothing in that that reflects glory upon his life, upon his eternal existence. And there's something about life which reflects a different aspect of God's glory. And those are the themes that start to come out of day five. So it's an extremely relevant day as far as mankind's concerned, because it establishes principles about life. Now, two main symbols get used in this day. We have the creation of fish and the creation of birds. Let's go back to Genesis 1. We should probably read through. There's only three verses involved. Verse 20, 21, and 22. Genesis 1, verse 20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And then at the end of it, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now there's a very definite structure here to these three verses. There's a very definite structure in this process of creation. Verse 20, "And God said." So the whole of the first verse is simply the word of God speaking, God's command. Verse 21 says, "And God created." So the second verse is about the actual work that gets done, the creation process. But when we get to verse 22, something unique starts. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters, let the fowl multiply in the heavens. So there is something different about this day. God didn't bless oak trees. He didn't bless clover plants. He didn't bless the American continent when it emerged out of the waters. He didn't bless the sun or the moon or the stars. He just created them. There's something different about this process of life. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Then he did it. And when he finished, he said, now, I am going to very deliberately put a blessing upon that life. There is something about life which is different from the inanimate objects around us. And it's the way in which God interacts with that particular life. Okay, go back now first of all to verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. Now that almost sounds as if the waters brought forth the creatures. That maybe you'd be standing there on the end of the pond and you'd look at it and all of a sudden the waters would boil away and whoop, out comes a fish or a whale or something. In the same way, for example, as it says the earth brought forth plants, it seems to say the waters are going to bring forth fish. But then it goes on to say, and fowls that fly in the heaven. You think, well, this just doesn't make sense. And the translation here is not actually very good. When it says, let the waters bring forth abundantly, it's all one word. And it's the word sharats, S-H-A-R-A-T-S, sharats. And it means to teem or to swarm. And then it says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. And the phrase there, the moving creature, is the word sheretz. It's actually the same root. And it means teeming or swarming things. So what's being conveyed here? What he's actually saying is, I want those oceans to be teeming and swarming with swarming life. And there's this emphasis, an exaggeration there. He said, I want those waters to be crawling with life. I want them to be teeming with life. Now, that's actually what the oceans used to be like. I don't know what it is around the coast here of North America, but around New Zealand, it's like they've gone out there with a vacuum cleaner. They've come through with commercial fishing. You know, they have set nets, drifting nets, which are, I forget how many kilometres wide, and they leave them just drifting through the ocean. And they just take everything out in front of it. And what they want, they keep. What's killed and they don't want, they just chuck back. Or the worst ones of all are the bottom trawling, where they put the nets down and they just drag them across the seafloor, and it destroys everything in its path and sort of vacuums up all the life. And you can still go fishing around New Zealand. There are spots, if you know them, where you can catch fish. But it used to be, you hear the stories from some of the old-timers about what it used to be like years ago, and the waters were just teeming with life. You'd go down to catch flounder. Do you guys get flounder? Flat fish, lives on sandy bottom. You're out there, put the dragnet out a few times, bring home a sack of 50 flounder. You know, that sort of thing doesn't happen now. The waters used to be teeming with life. That's the way God created it, absolutely swarming with life. You'd go up to a riverbank and look in and you'd see magnificent trout flying, swimming backwards and forwards. You've got to be a pretty good fisherman now to be able to spot them. So the idea here of the creation process is God wanted not just there to be life, but he said, I want the waters to be swarming with swarms of life. He wants an abundance of fruitfulness. Now think about that third verse. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. There's a principle here. God actually wants this earth to be full of life, vitality, because it's in living creatures, and particularly with the symbology of it, it's man, but it's in the idea of life that God's character can actually really be glorified. So he wanted this earth to be swarming or teeming with living creatures. And when he says that hath life, it's the word chi, from chi, living. So in other words, it's got nothing to do with the way in which it's created, but what was created. And he's created this idea here of teeming life. So it goes on there and says, and so God created great whales and every living creature in verse 21. And the living creature there is a different phrase. It's the phrase nephesh kaya. Has anyone actually looked at the idea of the living creature before, the living soul? This is a sidetrack. It's not really to do with our subject. If you're having a dispute or a debate with somebody about the immortality of the soul, and they say our soul means this, this, or this, show them how through Scripture where the idea of the soul comes from. And this phrase, living creature, is the same phrase that often comes up as living soul. And it simply means a breathing frame. So the idea of a creature there is a body. So you've got a frame. You've got a chest cavity and there's a set of lungs and you breathe. Yeah. Yep. Excellent. Same phrase. It's exactly the same phrase as this phrase here in verse 20 and verse 21, that God made every living creature that moves. So if you ever do have a discussion with someone and they take you to that passage where he says, oh, God made Adam a living soul, you say, yeah, but he made the whales one as well. It just simply means a frame that breathes. The idea of living is life or breath, and the idea of the soul there or creature has the idea of a frame which is actually alive. So God makes these creatures that move. Verse 21, when it says, God created great whales and every living creature that moves, the idea of moves there means swarms or glides or moves about. You think of the way in which a shark moves through the oceans or the way in which a bird moves through the air. So let's look at the subject then of fish, the creation of fish, and see what they represent in Scripture. Has anyone got any ideas? What would a fish represent? Well, first of all, a bit of a recap first. We looked the other day at the idea of waters. Can anyone remember what waters represent in Scripture? Nations. The peoples and the nations. We looked at a whole series of passages. For example, we looked at Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So if the oceans represent the nations as a mass, what would the individual fish swimming in the sea represent? Any guesses? People. Yeah, individual people. You think, ah, this is interesting. Now the focus of the divine narrative moves from the mass of humanity, which is like an ocean of life, to looking inside the nations and saying, actually, there's a person there, and there's another one there, and another one there, and there. And the idea of fish conveys the idea of individual units of life. So the process of creation on day five here is a process of God starting to work with individual life. In other words, as we start to look through the way in which fish are used in Scripture, we've got 40 fish sitting here in the room this morning, or maybe 50, depending on how many of us there are. And actually this theme of fish, individuals as fish, is a theme which comes through quite a few times in Scripture. Now, let's have a look at a few passages on this idea of fish. Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's have a look at Habakkuk 1. Verse Verse 13, for context, he's talking about God. He says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Verse 14, of God it says, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no rulers over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Now he's talking here about Israel's attitude and God's attitude towards Israel and the paganism of the nations around. But it's interesting to see that he's talking here about this idea of fish and individual people or individual men. Okay, try Ecclesiastes 9. Interesting little twist on this one again in Ecclesiastes 9. Because again, he picks up this idea of fish, and again, you'll find that it's linked closely with the theme of fishing. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, he says, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of man snared in an evil time. So he's introducing the theme here of fishing, of a net that goes out, and you've got some little fish swimming through the sea, completely ignorant, and all of a sudden the net comes and goes, he's gone. And he's just using this idea here of man. He doesn't know what his days involve. But again, there's a linkage here between the idea of fish and man. We won't turn it up, but in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16, when he talks about punishing Israel, he talks about sending men to fish for them. And he's talking about nations coming in and the way in which they will chase Israel and hunt Israel. And he talks about men going out to fish for them. Ezekiel 38, verse 20, speaking of God's judgment, says, then all the fish of the sea will shake at my presence. And again, it's conveying this idea of mankind trembling in the face of God's judgments. So what's the point here? Well, the point that comes out of this is that God's actually interested in individuals, and there's a selection process which he goes through. And each of us are fish in a swarming ocean. There's 6.5, or about 6 billion of us, swimming around in the ocean that is the globe. And God is interested in the individuals that are there, and he wants to select them. Now, in this record, there are two particular categories, aren't there, singled out. First of all, it says he made the great whales, and then it made all the things that live in the waters. And the difference that's being conveyed here is the difference between something that's extremely large and something that's very small. And so this great whales, the idea of the tanin, has the idea of a long or a big creature. What would be the biggest? You guys get crocodiles here? No, alligators? Alligators. And how big do they grow? How big? 16 feet. Mate, I wouldn't want to meet it. I presume it'd be quite dangerous at that size. Okay. Well, the scriptures don't talk about alligators, but they do talk about crocodiles. And it uses this word tanin. Now, it actually talks about a person as being a big crocodile, a big tanin. Any guesses who? It's one of the Old Testament prophets actually talks about a particular person being like a crocodile, a big tanin. It's the big ocean fish or the big sea creature, as opposed to the little ones that swim around. It's Pharaoh. There's actually prophecies against Pharaoh and against Egypt, and he's described as being the big tanin that dwells in his river, because, of course, there's one big river, the River Nile, that the Pharaoh was very proud of. So he's described as being like a great big crocodile that lives in the middle of that river. So the tanin is used of a great big creature. Whales is the translation they've given us here. Well, that's accurate as well. It's a great big creature. I mean, you think through the size of a blue whale. I think that's the biggest living creature, isn't it? I think it is. The blue whale's massive. I mean, these creatures are so humongous that if you took them out of the water, they collapse internally. We had a couple of sperm whales beach at home.